Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
And for the rest of us, it is a pleasure after a summer of going through a topical series where I'm bouncing from passage to passage to be able to say, would y'all turn to Jonah chapter 1, where we will be all morning. And as the kids head out to children's church, I want to ask y'all a question. What is the one thing that everybody knows about Jonah? Yep, it's the whale. It's the big fish. It's the whatever. Well, y'all, many people discount parts of the Bible that they find too difficult to believe. And whether it's a man being swallowed and later vomited up by a big fish, whether it's God himself taking on flesh to go to the cross for us. And I think that we get distracted sometimes and we spend a lot of time trying to give proof and reading newspaper articles about people that have been swallowed by whales and by big fish and trying to prove that God really can do miraculous things. I don't feel the need to prove that God is who he says he is, that he can do all that he says he's done and will do. That's between you and him, and if you don't believe that, you've got bigger issues than me reading you a story about somebody getting swallowed by a fish. But the miracle of this story, as we read through this over the next few weeks, isn't that a big fish swallowed a prophet. It's not even that God orchestrated that big fish showing up just in time to save this prophet from drowning and then used him as a taxi service to take the prophet back in the direction he needed to be headed in the first place. The miracle is that a perfect, righteous God would offer forgiveness to sinful, rebellious people. We're going to see that both in this book to the people of Nineveh. We're going to see that in this book to his own prophet. And y'all, I think we're going to see that it's a miracle that he offers that forgiveness to us. Some of you, seeing that we're going to study both Jonah and then Nahum over the next couple of months, are wondering how on earth I'm choosing which books we're going to study. You know, am I flipping a coin? Am I throwing darts at a list of Bible books on the wall? Maybe taping each name of a book onto a turtle and then having a race between all of these 66 turtles and whoever wins, that's the one. If you want to bring me 66 turtles, I'm not ruling it out, but no. Jonah and Nahum are tied together intimately. Though they don't follow each other immediately in Scripture, they are the story, they are the big picture story of God's interaction with the people of a town called Nineveh. Nineveh is a historical city. It's got roots going all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. And at the time of Jonah, it was a major city of the Assyrian Empire. Later, it would even become the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And just as Nineveh is a real place with real people, Jonah is a real historical person. He really lived, really did things, and some of those things are recorded in Scripture. Jonah lived somewhere around the year 775 BC. For those of you familiar with the Old Testament and the prophets there, he grew up during the ministry of men like Elijah and Elisha. But he was a prophet before some of the better known prophets that get read more often, like Isaiah, Hosea, Jeremiah. And when the major prophets come later, it's amazing how often you will see in them this thread of Nineveh being an example of God's mercy for those who are willing to repent, no matter how far outside God's will they begin. We see Jonah in all of two places in Scripture. One, the book named after him. And two, in 2 Kings chapter 14. Don't blink or you might miss it. I don't know how you blink with your ears as I read something, but don't blink with your ears or you might miss Jonah here in the other place he's mentioned. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. At this point in Israel's history, Israel and Judah had separated into two kingdoms. While Amaziah was king of the southern kingdom, Judah, Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom called Israel. So when I say Israel this morning, we're not talking about all 12 tribes. We're talking about just the northern kingdom. Jeroboam was not a great king, to put it mildly, since what we know about him in Scripture is that it says he chose evil. But God chose to allow Israel's borders, despite Jeroboam's evil, to be the largest since the split of the northern and southern kingdom. He prophesied that this would happen through his prophet Jonah. As you might imagine, Jonah was a pretty popular guy when this happens. You kind of expect if somebody walks in and says, "Oh king, here's what's going to happen. The border's going to be bigger, more secure, better. People are going to like it. There's going to be more prosperity under your reign than there has been since Solomon." It's going to make you pretty popular around court. He was probably celebrated. But not all was well with Jonah. Somewhere along the line, he had placed something other than God in a pedestal in his own heart. There's been a lot of conjecture over why Jonah disobeyed God, as we'll read in just a minute. But the point is that he did. We're going to see that God is using this moment to show Jonah about a problem in his own life just as much as he is to reach out to the people of Nineveh. Jonah needs this mission to Nineveh as much as the people of Nineveh needed the message of God entrusted to Jonah. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word, God, as we begin to dive into this book, Lord, as we hit things contrary to our expectations, as we see a prophet disobey, as we see pagans pray to you, as we see a fish choose to swallow a guy and carry him like a taxi, as our expectations get flipped upside down over and over and over again through this book, God, I pray that you would use those moments to make us consider our obedience to you now. Lord, that you would use the moments that we see in this record in your word to remind us of your goodness and your faithfulness despite our faithlessness. And to inspire us to desire to be able to say with complete truth the words we read from Psalm 119 earlier, the words we sang several times this morning, that we will trust, that we will obey regardless of our circumstances. Lord, would you grow us into a people for whom that is true? Lord, we love you. Holy Spirit, move as you will this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." God sends his word to Jonah. Once again, As we talked about in a couple of different sermons through the Apostles' Creed, as we've mentioned in Philippians, as we're going to continue mentioning because it continues to always be true, God always initiates relationship and we humans respond. God reaches out to his rebellious creation, in this case, sending a message through his prophet, Jonah. Now sometimes we have a tendency, and this is true no matter who you are, no matter when you live, to hear a term and to equate it with something similar that we already know. It makes things easier for us to understand. It's a shortcut to how language works. So a lot of people just hear the word prophet and then immediately equate it with missionaries. Y'all, prophets are very much not missionaries. Old Testament prophets are nothing like a missionary. A missionary today, the ones that we are praying for, the ones that we have visited with via Zoom call, they go to places and they share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and they share hope. They share the news of our failure as humans under the law to meet God's standard of righteousness, the bad news, but they also get to pivot and share hope in Christ. Prophets, not so much. As we read through, as you read through the Old Testament prophets, and there's a reason why many people, long about the middle of the summer, as they're on a Bible in a year reading track, suddenly hit a wall. It's because a lot of the prophets were not called to share hope. They were called to share condemnation. They were called to share consequences of sin and indictment. Nowhere in what God has just said, in what is recorded for us in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, nowhere is there any hope. All it says is, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. He doesn't tell Jonah that the Ninevites need to repent. He tells Jonah to proclaim their sin. Jonah is pretty unique. That's a dumb phrase. Jonah is unique among even the prophets. Whereas the other prophets, we read through Isaiah and we see the words of God on every page. We see God speaking through the prophet. In Jonah, we don't see a lot of Jonah speaking God's words. What we see are the actions of Jonah contrasted with the few words God speaks. We learn in this book by reading about Jonah's actions, both in positive and in negative ways. This book doesn't report on the preaching of the prophet. This book doesn't give us clear moral lessons to take away. It doesn't make a hero out of the guy it's named after. Jonah tells us a story full of subverted expectations, full of reverses, full of thinking you know what's coming next and it being something directly contrasted. If we're willing to listen to what Jonah is really saying, I think we're going to be humbled. I think we're going to be convicted. I think that even as our natural tendency is to point at Jonah and go, what kind of idiot prophet, and then insert whichever action it is, I think over and over and over again we'll hit those moments and our inclination will be to say, Jonah, what an idiot, and Holy Spirit will begin to work in us in the very places where we do the same things that Jonah does. One of the beautiful truths about Jonah that often gets lost in translation because we're so fixated on a whale is that God's rescue plan, the coming of Jesus Christ, Messiah, the Son of God, was always for all people, not just the Jews. It wasn't just a pivot there when we got to the New Testament and God changed his mind and said, you know what, I was only going to provide salvation for my chosen people, but now, you know, sure, we'll let everybody else participate, that'll be fine. We see it all the way back in the covenant God made to Abraham, with Abraham in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of earth shall be blessed. Abraham didn't know it, but God was promising that through Abraham's line would come someone who would bless all the families of the earth. Living on this side of the incarnation, we know this is a prophecy of Jesus. This is God promising he's coming. From the very beginning, Jesus was coming on behalf of all peoples to create for himself a church made of every tribe and every tongue. I love that we see in the genealogy of Jesus named in Matthew 1. There are four women who are named in that genealogy. One of them is Mary, the mother of Christ. And aside from her, the other three are all foreigners to the nation of Israel. You've got Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, all Gentiles, all idol worshipers from other nations who come and see who God, who Yahweh is, and surrender to him and worship him. And it's the will of God to prominently display their names for all eternity in the list of Jesus' ancestors, for them to contribute to the very human DNA of Messiah. Back to Jonah, though. Y'all, it had to freak Jonah out when God commanded him to go to Nineveh. Assyria is known in ancient history as a bloodthirsty and brutal nation. It was an enemy of Israel. No culture of that era has the reputation for sheer viciousness that they did. This comes as no surprise when we see how God refers to them. Their evil has come up before me. Their wickedness had become so great, so odious, that it was like Sodom and Gomorrah. It had become too pronounced for God to ignore. Up to this point, nothing particularly shocking has happened. I know, that's not impressive. We've made it all of two verses into the book. But two verses into the book, we hadn't been shocked by anything yet. God gives a word to one of his prophets and says, go deliver the word. Par for the course, we think. But this is where the story starts to surprise us. Jonah thought he had options when God gave him a command. You've heard the saying, it's my way or the highway. Well, with God, there's no highway option. You're doing it his way, period, full stop, end of story. Jonah thought that he could take it or leave it when God called him to a task. Does that sound familiar to any of us? Anybody watching on the live stream know what I'm talking about? No? Just me? Okay, fine. Let's take a quick look at some of the things Scripture demands from each of us that we so often ignore. Love your neighbor. Make disciples. Love your enemies. I don't know about y'all, but I don't meet up to those standards every day. Yet obedience is what the Savior demands from each of us. We've all heard about when Jesus talked about the house built on the rock. But what we don't seem to notice is that he isn't just saying that he is the rock. When we read it in context, we see him saying that obedience to him is the rock. In Luke 6, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Y'all, we cannot live life well or rightly if we are living it in disobedience. We just can't. It's not possible. We cannot ignore the instructions of our master and expect everything to be hunky-dory. And yet, We've made it all the way to verse 3, and things start to turn sideways for Jonah. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. There's a map up here behind me. We don't know exactly where Tarshish was. I mean, we hadn't found that. Archaeologists hadn't found it. We know that from the perspective of the Israelites, what he's talking about here is that it's the most remote place he can imagine getting to, in the wrong direction, away from Nineveh. This is one of the places where people suspect Tarshish was, southern tip of Spain. That's possible. Jonah's leaving Joppa there at the bottom right, and then he's taking a ship headed west instead of a camel headed northeast. Just to put this in perspective, since most of us aren't super familiar with this part of the world, here's another map. And this one has that part of the Mediterranean overlaid on the United States. Hopefully you're a little bit more familiar with this geography. If this is the case, then down here in the bottom right, we've got Joppa, the location where Jonah is starting out his journey in South Carolina. And he has to travel up to Rhode Island, but instead chooses to grab a boat headed for San Diego. This is the action of a man who was adamantly opposed to obeying instructions. To Jesus, obeying the will of God was food that satisfied him. To Jonah, obeying the will of God was like medicine he refused to choke down, despite how necessary it was. Not only does Jonah seem to think he gets to pick and choose which of God's commands he can obey and which he can ignore, but he also seems to be willing to ditch out on the ministry that God has assigned to him. Y'all, I don't care who you are. You cannot resign God's call on your life. You can ignore it for a while, wishing that Holy Spirit would quit convicting you of whatever it is he's calling you to do. You can run the opposite direction and hope you don't get swallowed by a big fish that later vomits you up where you were supposed to go in the first place. I think your odds are pretty good of not getting swallowed by a big fish in the Texas panhandle. But Paul makes real clear in his letter to the Romans, for the gifts and calling of the Lord are irrevocable. I'll tell you right now, it is my experience that when I was a stubborn bonehead, some of you are thinking, when you were? When I was refusing God's call on my life, I was pretty miserable. Not that everything has been a bed of roses since surrendering, but running from God never works out in the long term. What exactly did Jonah think was going to happen? Did he imagine that God was just going to choose somebody else? Did he think that the all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe would just forget about Nineveh since Jonah didn't want to go? Beyond that, more than just running away from God, Jonah had made himself God. He had decided that God was wrong in the way that he was going to interact with his creation. That God was too willing to be merciful upon these people who, in Jonah's opinion, expert though he considered it, did not deserve it. Jonah wanted a transactional God. He wanted a vending machine who punished the wicked and prospered the righteous immediately. This moment, he didn't want God to offer mercy or grace. And what this really reveals is that Jonah was a man who didn't understand his own need for mercy and grace. Now, we never act this way, do we? We never have moments where we decide that God is just not doing his job very well, that we would do better. We never wallow in self-righteousness, stoking the flames of our indignation at the sin of those people over there. right? Y'all, we are not better than the lost. We are saved from the same sickness they still suffer. And we should be pointing them toward the cure. I warned y'all from the get-go, this book is pointing a flashlight right at Jonah's every mistake, every sin, but it's aiming a spotlight right back at us. Before we move on, I think we need to recognize that Jonah's running cost him. He lost relationships. He lost his status in Israel. He lost the monetary cost of a ticket to the ends of the earth. As we'll see in a minute, he lost whatever possessions he took on board. But y'all, beyond any of these earthly things he lost peace and intimacy with God. Disobedience has consequences, both for us and, as we'll see in just a minute, for those around us. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Y'all, running from God just doesn't ever work out. I'm not saying that when you or I are disobedient to the Lord, that he will send a giant storm to remind us. Also not taking it out of the realm of possibility. In Psalm 139, the psalmist writes, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the land of the dead, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." God is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over Israel. He's sovereign over Nineveh. And as we'll see over the next couple of weeks, he's sovereign over Jonah, even when Jonah tries to run the other way. And there's something else we need to notice in these verses. Just like the sin of Nineveh has not gone unnoticed by God, neither has Jonah's. 1 John 1 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is not tempted by sin. God cannot abide sin. Sin cannot survive his presence. Just as darkness is banished the instant that the lights come on in a room. Unfortunately for these sailors, our sin not only affects us, but it affects others. Just like Adam and Eve, Jonah assumed that his rebellion would have no consequences. Just like Adam and Eve, Jonah didn't trust God to have his best interests at heart. Just like Adam and Eve, other people bore a great deal of suffering because of Jonah's sin. Notice here that the sailors were each crying out to their own God. We don't know for sure what gods these men worshipped. The Phoenicians as a whole worshipped a whole pantheon of false gods, Baal and Astarte and a whole list of them. You know, we hear from time to time now a phrase, "You just gotta have faith. To make it through the hard times, you have to have faith. To reach your goals, you just gotta have faith." Church, that you have faith matters. But who your faith is in matters an awful lot more. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father through him. There is one name given under heaven by which we must be saved, the name of the Son of God who took on flesh, died on a cross, rose again, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. The name of Jesus Christ. These sailors were crying out to every god they could think of, and it did nothing. Because no matter how much faith they had in these false gods, they had no power to save. In a day and age when we are told you just gotta have faith, we have to have faith in the God of Scripture, in His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, because He is the only one able to save. So what's Jonah doing in the midst of all this hubbub? But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Can you imagine being this captain? Just imagine for a second how maddening it must be to be in the midst of a storm that you're convinced is going to capsize your ship, is going to kill everyone on board, is going to cost all of the proceeds probably that he's ever saved in his life, to be able to make a run with these goods that are being tossed over to try to preserve life. Everybody's crying out to every god they can think of. And he walks down and finds Jonah napping in the bottom of the ship while the crew's trying to stave off disaster. The captain is saying, "We've tried our gods. They hadn't done anything. Maybe yours will." There's a desperation here, a recognition that they're at the end of their rope, that without some sort of intervention, this ship and all those aboard it are doomed. These people are desperate for life. Yet the only person on the ship who knows the truth about why they're in danger and who can save them is asleep. Sounds an awful lot like the American church, y'all. We know the truth. We know Jesus. And praise God that we do. Praise Him that He has saved us for Himself. But what are we doing to lead others to Him? We have got to care enough for those around us who are lost and going to hell to be busy telling them about Jesus through our words, through our lives, to look around at these people who are screaming to every false god they can think of. Maybe it's money that will satisfy. Maybe it's 15 minutes of fame on TikTok. Maybe it's this, maybe it's that. We've got to care enough about them to take them the gospel and say, "Here is the one true God who saves." And y'all, there's something else that we need to pay attention to here. We have absolutely no indication in this passage that Jonah prays at any time from the time God calls him to Nineveh until in 2 weeks when we're going to see Jonah stuck inside a big fish. How insane is this? A prophet of God who refuses to spend time praying to his God. A prophet of God who walks through this situation, a tempest that's overwhelming a ship, and even in these next few verses, we see no indication Jonah prays. There's even a reminder from a pagan, "Hey, maybe you ought to pray to your God, maybe he's worth something." And no indication that Jonah does so. How insane is it that despite the craziness of our lives, that we, the children of God, make so little time to spend with our Father? Verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Y'all, not only has Jonah spent no time in prayer, Jonah doesn't fess up. He waits until these randomized lots tattle on him. When he finally does reveal who he is, when he finally does declare his identity to these folks, he makes an awfully big declaration for a guy who's running in the direct opposite way from what God said to do. Jonah spells out his identity to these pagans and he claims to fear God. What a crock. Y'all, if he had a proper fear from Yahweh, or for Yahweh before he set out, he would have been on a camel headed to Nineveh. Honestly, as I read this, I get kind of a sullen vibe off of Jonah. They're interrogating him about his identity, about his occupation. I just hear in my mind that old movie, The Blues Brothers. Hey, leave me alone. I'm ignoring a mission from Gad. This is another point in the story that flips our expectations upside down. We expect the prophet to be the one who is humble before God. We expect the prophet to be the one to request his help, his preservation, his protection, while the pagans mock God. Instead, sailors have better sense than Jonah does. They were pagans, yet they feared God more than Jonah did. They saw that this God must actually be the one with power over the land and the sea, and that they were at his mercy. Verse 11, then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, for then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Even after Jonah telling them to throw him overboard, the crew kept trying to get to shore. They didn't want to kill Jonah. These were pagans behaving more righteously than a prophet of God. And what's Jonah's motivation here? I don't know. People have speculated a lot of things, but I certainly don't see anywhere where he prays to God and hears from God that his response should be to jump overboard. I suspect that the correct response was, "Lord, I am wrong and you are right and I will go to Nineveh." But since he still hasn't prayed, he still hasn't repented, he still doesn't care enough about what God wants to be obedient, Jonah seems like he would rather just drown than obey. A pastor named Charles Spurgeon once said that God never allows his children to sin successfully. I love that quote. We may think we got away with it. We may think it's all behind us, it'll never rear its ugly head, but our sin has consequences. And if you belong to Jesus, he will not allow you to live in sin and be comfortable with it. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Y'all, this is already good news. Chastisement doesn't seem like good news, but it is. God chastises those he loves. If we are cuddling up to sin and we are ignoring what is right, he is not going to let us remain there comfortably. But the news gets better. While the sin does not teach that every storm is sent as a result of our sin, it does teach that whatever tempests happen can be used to break the power of sin in our lives. In Romans 8, Paul writes that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say all things are good. It says that God will take all of them, even the miserable ones, even the painful ones, and work good out of them. And y'all, sometimes the good that comes out of those tempests is us learning that our sin is not going to sustain us, and we need Christ. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. In the Amplified Version, it says that these men did all these things reverently and worshipfully. Y'all, I don't know if these sailors repented, renounced other gods, became worshipers of Yahweh, but I know that you can't encounter the God who exists and presides over his creation without being changed. You can't experience the utter uselessness of false gods contrasted with the quick and immediate power of the one true God without seeing the difference. But y'all, through an entire, almost an entire chapter of this book, it is crazy to me that the first prayer we see directed to the living God is not by his own prophet, but from a bunch of pagans. We'll see Jonah finally pray next time. But through the first quarter of this book, he is so consumed with doing things his own way that he ignores entirely any communication with God. Y'all, I think there are plenty of things that we can take away from this story. Even just in these first 16 verses, even recognizing that it's history and not some Aesop's fable morality tale. In some ways, I think it makes these lessons more important, more impactful, because we can see and learn from somebody else's mistakes, allowing our own to come into focus. Y'all, what is God calling you today? Calling you to do this morning that you're running away from? Jonah was commanded to share a message of sin, repentance, and mercy to lost people. Well, he was commanded to share just a message of sin, and he was afraid that they would hear that and they would repent and that God would have mercy. He refused and he suffered consequences. We too are commanded to share a message of sin, repentance, and mercy with lost people. How are we doing at that? Y'all, this morning, I'm just going to ask that we take some time to be in prayer. I know that so often we look at these closing moments as a prelude to lunch. That's not what we're here for. We're here to meet with a holy God, to see Holy Spirit move in us and bring conviction and encouragement, and for us to be able to be sanctified more in the image of our Savior. So in these final minutes, I'm going to ask, if every head bowed, every eye closed, this is not a time for a nap. This is not a time for pondering what you're going to order. This is a time to allow Holy Spirit to bring to your mind a name, or two names, or half a dozen names, but to bring to mind people who need to hear the gospel and that need to hear it from you. We are the hands and feet and voice of Christ here on earth.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.